Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll stand and read the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 13. Let's start with verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Bless this time in your word, Lord, as we study your word. You would fill us with your spirit, fill us with understanding. And Lord, that we would take your word deep into our heart so that we might be more like you, look more like you, act more like you. Lord Jesus, the personification of love. The word tells us that God is love. So bless this time, Father, only the way that you can for your glory. And I pray these things, Father, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as promised, here we go. If you recall last week, I asked you to go through these things, 16 tenets, if you will, in this chapter, and to put your name, no, I said put Jesus's name in the place of that. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, some of that. You know, last week we began this chapter, the love chapter, by seeing God's perspective of love and that he considers love supreme. You know, it's who he is. It's his essence. And so, of course, it's supreme. You know, it's the motivation behind everything that God does, and it's the earmark of the believer, or it should be. We're going to be known by our love. You know, that's how we're identified as his disciples. You know, to illustrate this love and the supremacy of that love, we looked at that last week, and Paul gave us three examples that stress the need of love. And one of the things we looked at is that without love, our most eloquent communication is little more than a noisy gong. And you know, you banged on that gong a little bit. My ears are still ringing. You know, without love, you know, all of our giftings and our talents and our abilities, no benefit. And when without love, all our acts of service or sacrifice, it profits us nothing, as we saw. So the love of God that, you know, that he's concerned with in our lives because of who he is and his essence is this agape love, unconditional love, you know, this selfless love. It's other-centered, unmerited, unearned, unconditional, undeserved love. You know, love it's a love that simply seeks, you know, an object or as an object to just to lavish itself in its affection. So, you know, the other thing that we looked at is that it's a choice. It's not a feeling as much, you know, the benefit of that perhaps, but it's a choice, you know, regardless of the beloved, so to speak. You know, a choice of the lover, regardless of the beloved. You know, the conduct, the response, the attitude, you know, of the beloved has no effect whatsoever on the love that's given. You know, you think of the love, we made the illustration, the love of that the mother has towards a child or brand new baby, or even as they get older. Sometimes our kids mess up. Did you know that? No, but we still love them, don't we? And we still do for them. So after expounding on this importance of love and how we're basically noisy, worthless, nothings without it, you know, it'd be terrible. You know, if Paul just left us hanging there, you know, those first three verses, and he said, okay, that's it. You know, you're on your own, left to you on your own to figure it out yourself, so to speak, you know, without describing then what this love looks like. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning because it's important. You know, if you say, you know, okay, now go figure this out yourself. Here's love. Go do it. I don't know that I would do a very good job of it. Even as with the description of it here, I don't know that I do a very good job. We'd certainly like to do better. You know, because you know, some of us didn't really grow up with love, perhaps. Or at best, we might have even had a skewed view of love because our parents are imperfect. We're imperfect. Maybe you had a loving relationship with your parents or your siblings, but even like I said at that, did we really understand God's definition of love? Because left to our own devices, our definition of love, much different than what God's view of love is. And so thankfully, Paul He doesn't do that. You know, as we looked at these verses, and we'll look through them this morning, he defines what this love is. Again, agape love. So these facets on a diamond, so to speak, these 16 different characteristics of agape love, and they're going to describe what love looks like for us this morning, you know, and then how it acts and how it responds, how we respond, and its attitudes and its application of that. So according to 1 John, again, God is love, and this love is agape love, unconditional love. In reality, you know, Paul's definition, I think, of love in these verses also serves as a definition of God or of Christ Jesus. And it shows us who he is and who he is at his core, you know, his essence. And best of all, it tells us how God loves us. He loves you. This unconditional love, a perfect love. And we know he loves us. Do you know that God loves you this morning? But often, you know, I think we feel his love fluctuates, don't we? Based on, you know, our performance. I remember growing up as a kid, or even as an adult, after I came to know the Lord, you know, I looked at him and I didn't understand his love. And I felt at any moment he would just crush me if I messed up. Thankfully, he didn't do that. And he did, that's not what he does. So as we're going to look at this morning, it has nothing to do with my performance or with your performance as far as his love towards us. And so again, he loves you in spite of you. You know, our performance then is actually a response to his love rather than this motivation of his love. You know, so these verses, they're not intended to be some kind of indictment or to condemn us, you know, as being loveless. It's just to show us, you know, and to encourage us about how much he loves us and then how we're to respond to that. First, they tell us of the character and the nature of God, you know, and then they show us the kind of love that God has for us, and then the love that, you know, how that is depicted through the power, through the presence of the Holy Spirit, you know, him working in and through us. And they also come with a measuring stick. What do I mean by that? You know, a standard by which we can compare our lives to, but also how we look at Christ in all of that. You know, as I mentioned before, you know, you hear it often. You substitute your name and wherever you see the word love, and, you know, you put your name in there and see how you measure up to that, you know. And so as I look at this, put my name in there, would these verses still be true? Not always. We know that. We look at these and we see, we put our names in there, and I see this and I say, well, you know what? Holy Spirit still has a lot of work left in and in you. You know, the longer we walk with the Lord and surrender to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, you know, the truer then that these should sound as we look at these. But then when you look at the Jesus, you take his name, you substitute Jesus' name for love in there, you know, in these verses. You know, it fits perfectly. His name fits perfectly in here from the truthfulness of these verses and all the way through. And so that then my prayer is this morning, as we look at these things, you know, that they come to describe us more and more. Because isn't that what we're attaining to be like Christ? So when you were a kid, or maybe now, have you ever considered light? You know, when I was a kid, I used to, like, play with it, so to speak, a little bit. You know, like taking a magnifying glass. You ever done that? You get the light, the sun's ray through a magnifying glass, fried a few bugs. Yeah, see, you laugh. A few worms. I know, I was young. You know, or you know, were you, or have you ever taken a mirror, you know, and done this with it, and the sunlight shined it on a few things or a few people, maybe getting a little trouble. How about a prism? I love doing that. You take a prism and you shine the light, and you see the beautiful different colors, you know, where it breaks up the white light of the sun, and how then it breaks into these just beautiful colors, you know. And so even as we get older, maybe, I don't know, you know, you start reading about light, understanding it a little more, and you're fascinated by the physics of light itself. It's amazing. And it never ceases to amaze me, I think, anyway, how light figures so centrally in just about every facet of light, or of life, or light. You know, when you come in here, having the blinds down in here, it gets dark and it's dreary, but you open it up, and the sun shines in or the light comes through, it just kind of lifts you up a little bit, doesn't it? And just seeing the light through a prism is beautiful when you think about that as well. And so these verses are like a prism through which the white light of love is broken up into different facets and different colors, different events in life called in for different expressions of love. And here Paul shows us love and these different hues and these different shades is what we're looking at. So another thing, again, consider love is an action. It's an action. You know, as we see this, you know, the English translation here, it misses something I think that's somewhat vital that's brought out in the original Greek in these verses. You know, some of these descriptions of love look like adjectives, but in the Greek, you know, they're all verbs. They're not adjectives. And so Paul's not so much telling us what love is, like I said, but so much as he's telling us what love does. So it's active. It's not passive. Love is active. You know, it's not a thing of emotions, like I said, but it's a thing of actions. It doesn't feel patience. What does it do? It practices it. You know, it doesn't feel kindly. What does it do? It performs kindness. And it doesn't just recognize truth. What does it do? It rejoices in truth. You know, in 1 John chapter 3:18, we're told, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And so this first thing as we look at this morning, if you notice, we're going to get to these verses really, in verse four, as we've read, love suffers long. And that's the first thing we look at. Love suffers long. And this is agape love. Remember, consider that. You know, most of us tend to avoid, I think, anything when it comes to suffering. Or that, you know, you see the word suffer, it's like, oh, I don't want to go there. But agape love is more than just patient. It suffers long. In other words, it patiently endures. Again, it's active. You know, the word almost always means to be patient with people. How's your patient meter sometimes? You know, I think as we get older, I hope anyway, that we have a little more patience. But it's not circumstances so much, but it's how it means to be patient with people, not circumstances or events. You know, it's not red lights or traffic jams, for instance, you know, or the guy who cuts us off or the slow poke who, you know, pulls in front of us, not so much. You know, a guy at work who seems to live to make your life miserable. You ever had those guys? Or that boss? The obnoxious neighbor. I don't know, maybe you're the obnoxious neighbor. I don't know. Or the pastor who just goes maybe too long with all these illustrations. Yeah, perhaps that. But anyway, but it means to be inconvenienced. Or taken advantage of by someone over and over and over again and still not growing angry or upset at that person. Easier said than done, isn't it? Especially if you have a two-year-old in the house. John Chrysostom said, "It's a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it in his power to easily avenge himself but will not do it." The King James Version translates the word simply as long-suffering. And that perhaps the best word to use to describe that, you know, long-suffering was something that was very unique in the early church. And not only was it not a virtue for the Greek and the Romans, you know, in that world at that time, it was considered to be a very serious weakness. Aristotle, one of the founding thinkers of classic morality, said that the greatest virtue of all was a refusal to tolerate insult or injury, but rather to strike back in retaliation for the slightest offense. I think too many of us live like that. Certainly in the world. You know, the world's always tended to make heroes of those who fight back, hasn't it? You see that today. Current political climate, so to speak. Christians fighting back. But love doesn't retaliate. Love doesn't retaliate. It doesn't take or it doesn't exact revenge. You know, the supreme example of this facet, of course, of this love is Christ Jesus. As I said, you put his name in there. In the garden, when they came after him. You know, he could have called an entire legion of angels to take care of business, so to speak. You know, the whole time of his passion is there he was, hanging on the cross. And what did he say? "Father, forgive them for..." Robert Ingersoll, he was a well-known atheist, a critic of Christianity of the last century. He was fond of saying during one of his lectures, he said, "I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've said against him." 5 minutes would go by as he stood there in front of his audience, and he would say, "See, There is no God. Interesting, another well-known pastor at that time, though, poked fun at him, so to speak. And he said, did the man think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God? And just, you know, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it tells us that there's only one reason alone that Jesus hasn't come back already. And what is that? Patience. He isn't finished. He's not done. He's waiting for the lost to be saved. Maybe he's waiting for someone you know, or God forbid you, this morning. So showing long-suffering with those who wrong us, is difficult in the extreme, isn't it? It seems almost like instinctively we lash out at others, you know, those who would harm us. You look at the world just expects that. It just does. You know, in school, you'd watch to see how someone reacted when there was a put-down. You know, when I worked on the police department, that was a big deal. We could talk about put-down kings. We would do that in lineup when I worked in this particular unit. 12 of us would gather every afternoon before we hit the street. We'd have our briefings, and it was a put-down fest because that's just what you did. See, again, just to get a reaction from each other. You know, in fact, you know, while we may be able to be patient for a time, and we can be, I think eventually we lose it, don't we? And we strike back, or certainly that's a tendency. That's why patience is not a virtue that can flow from our own strength. You know, it's long-suffering. This patience can only come from God. Only the Christian can truly be long-suffering because it requires the indwelling of God himself, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, love. And so I think it's a perfect definition of God. And aren't you glad that God was long-suffering with you? I am, you know, before you got saved. How patient has he been? Aren't you glad that now you're saved and he just continues to be long-suffering? You ever mess up? Remember, I lived my early Christian years like that, just knowing, okay, I messed up. And I would try to hide from God. What does he want us to do when we mess up? He wants us to run, doesn't he? You know, when you deliberately sin against him, aren't you glad that God never did nor never will ever, ever, ever give up on you? We're told in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it, what, until the day of Christ. So he is long-suffering. You know, when Moses wanted to see God, you know, God passed by and declared his name to Moses. Exodus chapter 34, what did he say? He said, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy, what, for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. You know, so Peter even addressed the issue that, you know, that some felt when you know, as far as God was unconcerned about them because he didn't bring his judgment right away. And again, he wrote in Second Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord's not slacking concerning his promise as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So aren't you glad that God is long-suffering? And he says, and now that's how we're to be with each other. You ever told your kids, you're wearing my patience thin? Well, maybe not. Maybe you're just right there, peak of being. Another thing, notice verse 4, and love is kind. And this is, remember, agape love, unconditional love. You know, being kind. Now, this is a counterpart to being long-suffering. You know, being patient with people. You know, it is a restraint, like I said, of revenge. And so being kind actively goes out to help others. That's what this means. You know, it's an active goodwill, so to speak. So naturally speaking, when we're wrong, you know, kindness isn't usually at the top of our response list, is it? We're told in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36, but love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. So not only does love then suffer long, it responds with this act of kindness, like I said. You know, the best description of this kindness, you know, is actually tender compassion. Tender compassion. You know, compassion is more than just feeling sorry for someone. Although we may, but it's more than that. Or identifying with their situation or identifying with their suffering, what happens is this kindness or this compassion carries with this strong desire to intervene in order to alleviate their suffering or whatever's going on that they're dealing with. You know, in other words, it doesn't just simply shake its head and say, you know, what a shame. Man, that's got to be rough. It's actively getting involved with the thing and looks for ways then to step in and to improve the situation. This word, as a matter of fact, this as we look at this as love is kind, it comes from the same words, the same where we get our word grace from. Remember the Greek. You know, the kind person then is gracious. You know, he or she makes themselves useful by helping others when help is undeserved. You know, you see the homeless, you see the drug addict or whatever. It's like, well, you got in that situation. Man, it stinks for you. You know, I've talked to a number of people that have come through here, sadly, that have come through. They've asked for help, and they said, yeah, I've gone to this church, I've gone to this, whatever, and they won't help me. Why? Because they're messed up in life, so they don't want anything to do with it. You know, Thursdays, we have the perfect opportunity that others, sadly, won't minister. Lady come through yesterday. She'd been in a number of places. Long story short, she just needs some gas. But she said she'd been in a number of places, nobody would help her. It was for us. So this kind person is gracious by helping others when that help is undeserved. So it's having, you know, driving down the road, some guy cuts you off, and then what happens? You pull up to the stoplight next to him. What do you do? Well, what do you pull up next to him and his car stalls? You deserve that. No, you get out and you help him. Or you get out and you push him, right? Take him to the nearest phone, but we don't have those anymore. They've removed all the phone booths. But you hand him your cell phone so he can make a call. I don't know. So it's being rammed by someone. You ever had this happen? There you are in Sam's Club, their shopping cart. They ram you at the shopping cart. And then you go out to the parking lot, and there they are. They've got that big old 50-pound bag of dog food in that shopping cart. You go, hope you're worried. No, what do? You go over and say, hey, can I help you with that? Can I help you with that instead? I've noticed that kindness is also... it's kind of infectious or contagious. What do I mean? You know, when you're in a place where tempers are rising and people seem about to come to blows, what do? You step in and you show some kind of act of kindness instead. You watch how the tension subsides. People start to, they start to be more kind to each other. You know, when I was, all those years I was a cop, and you, especially in those domestic abuse situations or domestic violence situations, you know, the husband, the wife, I could tell you stories. I'll tell you one. Had an old timer. Husband and wife been married for years, but they are always at, man, they're at it and they're fighting. And thankfully, it hadn't come to blows yet. But he came in and been there, done that. He calmed them down and he says, you know, you guys just need to renew your vows. And what? You need to renew your vows. What do you mean? Just put your hand right here on my star, both of you, and I will renew your vows. And they would. I saw it more than once. They put their hand up on a star. Real cops wear stars, just said. Anyway, you know, shields and stars. Anyway, but they'd put their hand up on the star, and he would renew their vows, and they were in love and bliss all over again until the next time we went back. But but you see the tension subside. I think there's a spiritual principle, so to speak, that makes this so. I think that, you know, when people see love in action visibly, they get this glimpse beyond the material realm, so to speak, into the glories of heaven, and it draws them in. It draws them in. We're told in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, do you not know that is the kindness of God? What? That leads to repentance? So it's when we show that kindness, this love, this active, so to speak, you know, this long-suffering, this kindness, the dimensions of love that are essential even in the family life, married life, you know, raising your kids. So needless to say, I think it describes God perfectly, doesn't it? You know, God's not some malicious, vindictive, or maniacal being. That's not God. You know, he's just someone looking to pour his anger or his wrath upon you. Although that will happen sometime, at some point. But he's long-suffering before that happens, isn't he? You know, he's the opposite. God's loving, and he's tender, and he's compassionate. He's always seeking to pour his kindness upon you, pour his compassion upon people. And so then you look at his response to sin even. You know, he didn't look down. He didn't shake his head and say, you know what, it's just too bad for you. That's not what he did. That's not his nature. What did he do? He sent Christ Jesus, his son, to alleviate the problem. We're told in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and through 7, but when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Christ, Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so it begs the question, you know, how's your kindness meter this morning? And how are you, do you respond in kindness, like kindness towards one? Third, also look, notice there in verse 4, love does not envy. What does this mean? You know, it's been said that there are only two types of people in the world, two types, those who are millionaires and those who wish they were. So this jealousy, in other words, talk about envy, you know, jealousy, you've been referred to as the green-eyed monster, right? And it's something that only wishes, you know, matter of fact, it not only wishes, but it hates when others have more than others. So envy. And we live in a world and envious, you know, filled with envious people. Oscar Wilde wrote, anybody can sympathize with a friend who is suffering, but it requires a great soul to sympathize with a friend's success. Again, two kinds of envy in this world. The first, more common type of envy, it says, I want what you have. You know, we see that. The second kind, outright demonic, it says, not only do I want what you have, but I also want to take what you have away from you. In other words, it says, no one should have more than I have. We see that in Scripture, the two women there before Solomon with the baby. The one woman wanted the child more. Solomon, wisest man, what did he do? Solomon was, but of course, the compassionate mother. So envy. It's common to the human condition, you know, that we may tend to think that it isn't all that important, as a matter of fact. You know, it's not that important of a vice. You know, on the contrary, envy is one of the greatest, I think, and one of the greatest sins of all. What do I mean? You know, Satan fell from heaven due to envy. You know, it was envy that Satan used to tempt Eve. Cain murdered Abel. Why? Because of envy. Joseph's brothers, you know, we're studying that in Genesis, Wednesday nights. What did they do? They were envious of Joseph. And so they sold him into slavery because of that. And we're told in Proverbs 27, verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? So jealousy, you know, it's something, it fuels selfish ambition. And because the motivation for a whole catalog of evil deeds. You know, so what I mean, you know, when we're jealous, what happens? What we're actually doing, we're jealous over something. We're accusing God that he doesn't have a control of the situation, so to speak. In other words, when we're jealous, we accuse God of, we're telling God, you know, this is unfair. This is unfair in the way that God is dealing with the current situation. Thus, what happens is we get this distorted view of God because of jealousy. So this quality, it means that love is not jealous. It's not envious. So, you know, true love, you know, it has this element of contentment that comes along with it. It doesn't have this wrong sense of ambition or competition. You know, in married life, as a matter of fact, you know, we're not in competition with one another, husbands and wives. We're not. Sometimes, you know, we see that in marriages all too often where we compete, they compete with one another. You know, within the body, it doesn't look upon the call. You know, you think of the body of Christ, it doesn't look upon the call that somebody else has to ministry or what they're doing or the gifts that others might have in the body. Well, their gift is better than my gift. It doesn't do that. You know, we don't look at each other with this sense of jealousy, or we shouldn't, or covetousness. You know, jealousy is this, it's an insidious thing, isn't it? It can be. You know, when I think of envy, I think of King Saul. You know the story. So envious, so jealous of David. You know, it infuriated him when people they said, you know, killing, and we're saying of Saul killing his thousands, but David killed his 10,000. It just, it enraged him. And it was so strong in him that it moved Saul to chase David, you know, throughout the wilderness, 10 years, looking to kill him, at least. You know, when Jesus died, think, what possessions did he really have? What possessions did Jesus have? He didn't have anything, nothing. Even his clothes were gambled away. He had to be buried, and he finished well, didn't he? Paul finished well. Didn't even have a cloak. He said, Timothy, bring me my cloak. And we don't know if he ever got it. Finished well. And when approached by a potential disciple, as a matter of fact, how did Jesus respond in Matthew chapter 8? Then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Finished well. Lived well. And so you look at people and they'll ask, but doesn't the Bible say that God is a jealous God and that that his name is jealous? Again, entirely inappropriate or a skewed view of God, because it does say that, but God is jealous for us. He's not jealous of us. He's perfect in every way. You know, he's jealous that we serve and that we would serve him alone and not be jealous of others, because he knows that's what's best for us. So I ask you this morning, how's your jealousy meter, or your envy meter, so to speak, of others? Another thing, if you notice about love, again, verse 4, love does not parade itself. You know, the King James verses, it says, charity vaunteth not itself. You know, and I mention that because to vaunt means to push forward or to push up. That's what it means. So love doesn't do what it does then to be seen. In other words, love doesn't push itself up. It doesn't elevate itself in the eyes of others, in other words. It'd be nice if some TV evangelist would look at that, right? You know, some versions translate this as love does not brag. It's the only time that the word, as a matter of fact, is used in the New Testament. You know, it means that, you know, to talk in a conceited fashion. In other words, you know, love, you know, isn't full of itself. It's too busy. That's why it doesn't. It's too busy with the needs of others to do that than to be concerned with, you know, tooting its own horn, so to speak, or banging that cymbal. You know, the idea is that love isn't some kind of external show. You know, it's a genuine thing. It's a sincere thing. It's not an act for others to see and to admire. In other words, love isn't a braggart. Oh, look how much I love you. Or see how much I love you? In sincerity, yes. But it's actions, remember? It's actions. Talk's cheap, isn't it? So love doesn't need to be the center of attention, nor does it need to seek applause. In actuality, you know, love must often, I think love most often does its work outside the sight of others, you know, just behind the scenes. You know, we see this demonstrated in the life of Jesus. He was never seeking the crowds, was he? In fact, what did he do? He often would withdraw himself from the crowds. You know, when he did his miracles, what did he do? Most often he would tell people, don't tell anyone. Don't say anything. And after he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, we're told in Luke chapter 8, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. There were other things behind that, but it was like, I don't need to be brought to the forefront of this thing. You know, he wasn't out campaigning for the popular vote. Or, you know, so our love is to be demonstrated in such a way, you know, that we're seeking to build ourselves up or to build, you know, my image up in the eyes of others. That's not what love does. But also notice as we look at this again, or not this again, but as we go on in this verse, it says that love is not puffed up. See how it just builds up upon it? You know, here, this internal attitude of pride, in other words. We're not to have that. It doesn't puff up. You know, pride is something that we all have. It's something we all struggle with. It's something that we need to all fight against. You know, you think about it. It was the first sin in heaven. Pride. It's what tore, you know, the first sin of Lucifer was pride. And when you think about it, it's really the genesis of almost every other sin. So what is pride? Pride is simply seeing yourself as above others. That's what pride is. You know, with that comes this need then and this attempt to prove that you know, when this is the case, then any charitable deeds that I do are to stroke my ego. That's what pride does. Boy, look what I did. Isn't that great? Isn't that great, what I just did there? I'm so much better than the rest of the world because I serve here or there or whatever, you know. You know, I do. They don't do. The world doesn't do this. But this is what I get to do. This is what I. Not, you know, instead of, what is the one thing that we're to boast? Christ Jesus, in Him we boast. So plain and simple. You know, when you think about it, God hates pride. You know, both James and Peter tell us that God resists the proud, but what is it? He gives grace to the humble. How's your humble meter this morning? So humility, you know, it's a fundamental cornerstone of the Christian life. Are we living a humble? Another thing, notice in verse 5, love does not behave rudely. I think it's amazing, personally, how much Christianity today is just rude. Just rude. What do I mean? You know, Christians feeling more and more the pressure of the hostile world, and what are they doing? They're pushing back against the hostile world and doing so in a rude manner. Personal experience. Too many times, you know, going to these protests at abortion clinics in the past, and the Christians out there, pro-lifers, shouting and screaming at pro-choicers, yelling at them. They arrested one of the pro-lifers one afternoon. They're out on the sidewalk yelling and screaming, not doing what he was supposed to do. It turned out to be either president or whatever movement that it was, this national-wide movement, and they broke his arm because he was resisting, and he got his arm broke. I was in internal affairs at the time, and I got the complaint. He was a nasty guy. Never followed through with his complaint. Never followed through. Just wanted to make a point. So it's just amazing to me how rude some people can be. In the name of God. In the name of God. Shouting. Abortionists. You remember back some time ago where an abortionist was even shot dead? The doctor? Killed? Executed? But love doesn't act like that. It doesn't behave rudely. And the chief virtue lauded by the world today is to be nice, tolerant, right, to each other. And I think it's sad, you know, because being nice is nowhere held out as a virtue in the Bible. And what we find here, I think, is much better. So love is not merely nice, filled with charm, or polite, yes, but it doesn't intrude, it doesn't barge in order, you know, others around, demonstratively, so to speak. Rather, it's winsome. What do I mean by that? And it makes others feel safe and secure, and it seeks to make them realize that they are loved. So as Christians, you know, we're called to live, you know, in a different tension, so to speak. On one hand, you know, we're spiritual warriors, absolutely. But on the other hand, we're called to be peacemakers, medics, so to speak. You know, we're to resist evil, but not evildoers. We need to shine more as lights, especially you look around and there's some pretty unhappy people today. And I hear the Christians and the leaders bad-mouthing, not in a loving way either. Not that there's anything wrong with being a spiritual warrior, but it's how we do it. Where's the love? I think we need to pray that God will give us the wisdom, the courage to live gracefully instead. You know, the world's not going to be won by some ugly, angry Christian or Christianity. It's not going to be won by that. But how? A lovely one. A lovely Christian. That's why he's spelled these things out for us. And again, notice how it builds upon itself. What? Love does not seek its own. I don't think there's a lot of comment that's needed here, you know, because this word here, again, agape, is love. You know, to seek the highest good for the one loved with no concern for what I get. For what I get. So I think it's this facet of love should be the simplest to understand, but it also provides the very a real challenge for each one of us, you know, because for every decision we make, we make based on either what is best for others or what's best for us. You know, it turns out that many times what's best for others, however, is also best for us. Decisions and hard decisions are those in which what's best for others usually costs us something. And so I think what we fail to realize is that what is best for others is, in fact, really best for us as well. For the married couples, you ever been in an argument with your spouse? What does it tell us in James, it tells us, where do wars and fights and all that come from? It comes from me wanting to have my way instead of saying, you know, what's best for you? And again, I just love the way it expounds upon itself because it tells us here that love, not provoke. Some people add the word easily before provoke, but this idea here is that there's a limit. There's a line not to cross. You know, once crossed, then love is provoked. And it's not what it says so much. You know, the word provoked in the Greek word is paruxo, or paroxuno. There we go. Paroxuno. There we go. It's where we get our word paroxysm from it. You know, what does that mean? Paroxysm of anger is what it means. So what he's saying is this is where we have the sudden outburst. Somebody makes you mad, right? Explode. Blow up. But love guards against being irritated or upset or angered during these things. Love guards against that. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Now, many of us, I don't know, far too many people have short fuses today. Short fuses. You know, that you just explode at the drop of a hat. Man, you bam, and I just get all crazy. Rather than, you know, repenting of our sin before God, you know, going to those we've hurt with our tirade, what do? We justify ourselves by pointing out to whatever it was that set us off. And it's usually, you know, the blame-shifting thing. Well, you this or you that. You made me this. You can't make me anything. It's a choice. Very simply, there's nothing in the world so evil, I think, that it justifies itself to hurt someone by our temper. You know, love isn't touchy. It's not easily offended or easily frustrated. It's just not. Love has this staying endurance, like I said, that we talked about, and doesn't give up in a huff. And it's agape love. You know, it has a thick skin and a soft heart. And then again, it thinks no evil. And that's what we do when we get off in a huff towards each other, isn't it? Now I'm thinking the worst about you. So this word thinks no evil. Matter of fact, this word thinks here is a technical word, which means to make a mark in a ledger. So, you know, it was an accounting term often used in, you know, taking an inventory. You know, some versions translate it this way: love keeps no record or record of wrongs. And that's exactly what the phrase means. In other words, love doesn't keep an inventory on what others have done to me, to harm me. Instead, what does it do? It just forgives and it lets it go. Been in an argument with somebody, you're married, what usually happens if you have an unforgiven sin or you haven't resolved an issue? You bring up the old stuff, right? You bring up the old stuff. Unfairly, but we do. And so why? Because we often keep a list, you know, those people that have wronged us and what they've done. And if honest, you know, what do? We hope at some time you're going to get yours. You're going to get yours. Again, John Chrysostom said that a wrong committed against love is like spark falling into the ocean. It's consumed and leaves no trace. So this agape love, you know, it's something that is, it's just a quick forgiver, quickly, not keeping those lists. So as such, you know, agape love, it leaves no room for bitterness, no room for harshness, or this attitude of harshness to develop towards somebody. You know, it doesn't operate with any kind of malicious intent. Instead, it always focuses on that which is good and not suspicious. You know, when I look at someone, even if I'm in an argument or you know, we're at odds, because we will have conflict in life, don't we, with people. We just do. We're going to disappoint each other. But instead of looking at them and saying, instead of that, we look at them and say, you know, do I see Jesus in them? Is that what I'm looking for? Is that who I'm looking for? Isn't that what we want people to see, we want people to see us? So it doesn't think the worst about people or situations. Rather, what we do is we give the benefit of the doubt to the person and then actively search for the good qualities, and that is something that accentuates that person rather than focusing on the bad. So it's innocent. You know, love is innocent. It's not fault-finding, or it's not nitpicking. You know, the same accounting term is used to describe God's forgiveness for us. In chapter 5, verse 19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses to them. So once again, we see this demonstrated in Jesus' life. You know, one of the most simple and I think sublime statements about Jesus is Acts chapter 10, verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. For God was with him. So Jesus, again, put his name there. He did good for everyone. He did good for all of his followers, as well as his opponents. You know, his first words from the cross, what were they? They do. And these were his enemies that hung him there. I don't know about you, my prayer might have been just a little bit. So again, What does it tell us here? Love does not rejoice, notice this, does not rejoice in iniquity. In other words, sin. It means that love doesn't smile at the misfortunes of others. It's not. It doesn't get excited about someone else's failures because they make us look better. You know, when something bad happens to someone, you know, who we feel deserves it. You know, love doesn't celebrate what's going on with that. It doesn't celebrate what's befallen them. It doesn't take an attitude, well, you know what, it just serves them right. It also speaks of an attitude towards sin. Again, you know, ungodly behaviors. It's not tolerant. Love isn't tolerant towards ignorance or wishy-washy about sin at all. I think that a lot of the church today has taken a wishy-washy approach towards sinful lifestyles. Don't want to offend anybody, but it's not tolerant towards those. It has a backbone. It's willing to confront sin and rebellion with the truth of the Word of God. Again, not in an unkind way, however. You know, love refuses to compromise with sin, but always seeks to do the right thing instead, even with that which is hard, difficult. Now, Jesus identified and ministered to the sinners, didn't he? And we are too. But he never condoned or identified with their sin. So it doesn't delight. It never delights in the ways of sin, but rejoices in the truth. Notice that. So love is excited. Love gets excited when people are right on, you know, living in godliness according to God's will. You know, God's word is truth, and it's pure, absolute truth. Thus, love rejoices when people are living according to God's precepts, God's judgments, statutes, and commandments of his word. And as such, you know, then true agape love doesn't compromise when it comes to God's word. You know, sometimes I think we feel, you know, loving, you know, when we overlook something in someone else's life that's contrary to God's word, you know, we like to think that we're showing grace in those situations. It's a misunderstanding, I think, of God's word. In reality, I think sometimes the most and the best love that we can show someone is to clearly show them what God's word says in whatever particular situation. And it's not easy as it sounds, is it? Plenty of times when I don't want the truth, or I don't want the truth to be declared, so to speak, and many times we wish the truth were hidden in those situations. But love rejoices in the truth. What's the truth? Because it knows that when the light of the truth is shed upon something, what happens is the first step towards healing and restoration when we speak truth in love. And so agape love rejoices in a biblical outcome of all situations. And that's why, again, I go back to the family life. When there's conflict, what's the best biblical outcome in this situation that we can? A lot of people, sadly, you know, when there's conflict in the family, what do? I know sometimes, you know, people avoid the conflict, don't they? They avoid the conflict. And you can go days without talking. You have no idea what I'm talking about, do you? You ever do that? And the Bible says, no. Don't let the sun go down on that. That's biblical. You get to it, to solve the conflict. Biblically. And lastly, talking about these four at the end here, in verse 7, notice, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Four qualities. Again, we might, but all means all, and that's all it means. So for these to be completely true about us, we would have to replace the word all with probably the word some, wouldn't we? Because love bears all things. Can I say that? Nothing's too strong, I think, for love so that it's crushed, in other words. It always holds up in whatever situation. This supply of love never runs out. So agape love comes directly from God himself, doesn't it? And so God has this endless supply of love, endless supply. And so what demand then could exhaust that supply? And so, you know, for this to be a reality, then, we must constantly be in fellowship with God for this love to manifest itself in our life all the time. And so receiving his love so that we can then have love for others, you know, it bears all things. How was your quiet time this morning? I've threatened, that's not a good word. Just we're going to do that one of these Wednesday evenings. I'm just going to ask around, how was your quiet time? And hopefully you'll share it with us. And you'll edify the body. Quiet time that morning, that is. So love believes all things. What do I mean here? Or, you know, what does he mean here? Not me. What is, you know, this honesty of love, in other words. It isn't mistrustful. It's not distrustful, but rather it's willing to give the benefit of the doubt to others. In other words, true agape love doesn't allow its faith to waver. It doesn't allow its faith to fail. It doesn't become jaded in various situations he's talking about here. Instead, it hopes all things. So it's always optimistic. When I look at others, optimistic. Never negative, never cynical, never is a big word, never say never, right? But it doesn't allow its perspective concerning the present or the future to be dominated by the past. It's kind of where we're at today, politically, so to speak. You know, past experiences cannot overwhelm it, so to speak, to the point where it becomes pessimistic about what's to come. It's confident, in other words, what's about good, you know, the good that will come. He's talking about your hopes in all things, and it endures all things. Final outcome of the suffering, this long suffering. Agape love outlasts everything, all things. You know, the wrongs done to it, the failings of others, the hurt, the pain, the sorrow. You know, in the end, agape love, he tells us, remains because it endures all things. Why? Because he says it never fails. You know, the word for fail here, it actually means to fall off or to fall down or to fall out of. So it was used to describe a flower or a leaf falling off a plant. You know, you see that today. I have more leaves in my yard than I would ever care to ever have again, but I'll have them again next fall. Ugh. Thankfully, I had so many leaves in my yard, I had to go blow my neighbor's yard out yesterday because they all went over to his yard. I kind of felt a little guilty about that. He doesn't have any trees in his yard, so he gets all my leaves. You should have seen the look on his face. But it's used, again, so all these leaves. It's also used of an actor being booed or hissed off of a stage. I think it's interesting. You know, when we read that love never fails, it means that it holds its place, however. You know, it isn't moved, it isn't diverted or deterred by anything or anyone. Instead, this love, it's sturdy, it's unflappable, it's unshakable in every situation all the time. You know, when everything else is shaken and moved, you know, from the scene, he says, love's going to remain. Love's going to remain. So it's permanent. And we'll see the rest of, you know, we'll see that in the rest of this chapter. So let me wrap this up. Oh, I should. You know, one of the things, you know, being on a SWAT team for 23 years, we would have these competitions and SWAT teams from all over California, as a matter of fact. We'd even have some from other states would gather, and we would have these 3-day competition. And at the end of this competition, we had what was called the rat race. The Rural Assault Trail. And on this thing, you would have gear or have to pick up a rucksack. I remember these 50-pound rucksacks filled with sand that we would have to pick up. And you couldn't put them on your shoulder. Well, you could. There's a little strap. Put them on your shoulder. And 50 pounds of sand on a shoulder, you know, with a little bitty thin. Oh, it hurt. It hurt. And you would have to run a distance with it, do your thing. You know, we'd have to go down this culvert, across a rope, you know, flowing river. It was a lot of fun. And then you have to come back and pick up the rucksack again and carry it. You know, I don't know how many hundreds of miles, maybe not. But these things were heavy, heavy. I'm not the biggest guy, right? But I read these words that we just read, bears all things. And I get this mental image of someone, as a matter of fact, this happened. Someone came alongside. They saw me struggling. You know, I was not the youngest guy out there. But I get this image of God coming along. Here you are, you know, running this thing. You got these things hanging on your shoulders. And God coming along, he lifts it up, his shoulders. He slips it onto his. Actually, somebody did that for me once. One of the other guys on the team saw me struggling. Took the thing, put it on his shoulder. Had two of them now. Running this thing. But I see the Lord where he takes this thing and he takes me. I was under his arm and, you know, and he starts walking along my side, you know, on this path, finish line, so to speak, and all the way engaging in cheerful conversation. And every time, you know, I despaired, you know, going down this trail, what does he do? God comes alongside and he encourages me with hope until here you stand at the end of the course and you look back from the way in which you came, carried you the whole way. And that's what love is. And it bears the heavy burdens And it believes that there's an end worth living for and working for, you know, in a life that's filled with hope. And it presses through every obstacle until the end is reached. And this is the love that God has for you. And it's the love that he wants us to live. So his definition might be a little bit different than ours, but this is what he's showing. Because his definition is the only one. And it's because it's the kind of love that describes in Christ alone. It's the kind of love that he wants us to have. And describes the kind of love that we're to have for him this morning. We'll continue on that next week when we look at the permanence of love meter this morning. Praying that it's right. Heavenly Father, thank you, Jesus, for the love that you have for us. As we see here, Christ Jesus fulfilling these things perfectly and absolutely. And we know this side of heaven, Lord, we won't match up to that. But that nonetheless, Lord, we can strive for that. But we can't do that without your Holy Spirit. So fill us this morning, Lord, we pray, with your Holy Spirit so that we can look more like in our spouses, our children, our co-workers, and even our enemy. Because, Lord, as we look at this, we look at Christ Jesus, and you're glorified in this, Lord, glorifying yourself. So be glorified in us, Lord, and help us to put these things into practice. And we pray these things, Father, in the name.